I would ask you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19, and verses 1 through 15. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. Let's hear now the voice of the living God in His Word, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But he who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, we have not yet arrived. We have not yet arrived. There's a danger in thinking that just because we've passed from death to life, just because we were once in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, we've been converted, we have faith in Christ, we have the mind of Christ, we have a new regenerate nature, we're alive, and we're Christians. There's a danger in thinking that because of that, that we've arrived, that we've reached the attainment of knowledge and maturity and spirituality that we need to reach, and we can just coast from here on. And frankly, it makes a complete joke of the biblical view of the Christian life, because the Christian life is an ongoing faith. It's an ongoing repentance. It's something where we enter into life through Christ, we're converted, but we continue day by day to learn new things, to make changes, to make adjustments, to turn away from certain things. We're sanctified in the truth of God day by day as an ongoing process throughout our lives. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it reminds us as believers in Christ about this process. And verse 1 is familiar. It talks about offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. But verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So this is an exhortation to believers who are already saved by the gospel described previously in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and now this exhortation to an ongoing transformation, an ongoing renewal. Day by day, the body is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed daily according to the power of Christ and according to the truth of His Word. We need to be transformed by the daily renewing of our mind. In fact, this is really what repentance is. Repentance in Greek has the significance of changing our mind. We're thinking in a certain way, we change our mind and begin to think along biblical lines. We begin to reevaluate, reconsider what God says about us, about the world, about His Son, about salvation, and all of these things. We're transformed and conformed. We repent, we turn in our thinking. Now, as you look at Matthew chapter 19, you can see that this theme comes to the forefront, because here we have the Pharisees coming to Jesus, His opponents, His enemies, and they're coming and they're trying to test Him. They're trying to trip Him up because they want to make Him look foolish in front of the masses, in front of the crowds that are following Him. And they come with this question that gets at the heart of a deep-seated controversy among the rabbis, dealing with on what grounds can a person legitimately divorce and remarry. And let me just say, when we were in Matthew 5, I preached a fairly exhaustive sermon on Jesus' teaching on marriage, adultery, divorce, remarriage. That's on sermon audio. We're not going to address that in great detail as we go through this particular section. But Jesus is asked the question, and He responds, and essentially He says, he focuses on adultery, and He says, unless there's adultery to essentially break the marriage covenant, then there ought not to be divorce and remarriage. And perhaps we could go to 1 Corinthians 7 and also see abandonment there as well. But just looking at our own text, He focuses on adultery as the only basis upon which a person should get a divorce and get remarried. That's the only context where that is lawful. But I want you to notice here that the disciples are witnessing all of this, the 12. And as the Pharisees come, probably in their minds, they're thinking, well, here come these rebels, these ones who radically oppose Christ. I mean, if anyone's at the opposite end of the spectrum from Christ, it's these teachers of the law. And so they're waiting for Christ to refute these radical opponents, and they're just probably gearing up, Lord, you know, show them. You need to show them, explain why they're wrong. And so Jesus does, but by the end of Jesus' explanation, by which He refutes these extreme opponents of Himself, we find that the disciples are dumbfounded. They realize that the answer that Jesus needs to give to refute the extremists is an answer that makes them feel uncomfortable. It's an answer that challenges their thinking, because in fact they'd been influenced by the synagogue teachers of their day. They had been influenced in their understanding of marriage and divorce and the family. They'd been influenced by the world, by those who oppose Christ. And so when the answer comes to refute the extremists, the disciples find that they're overwhelmed. What are we going to do? I mean, if this is really the requirement of biblical marriage, then maybe we shouldn't even get married. Maybe it's better for a man not to get married. And we know at least Peter and probably some of these other guys were married at the time. So they're distressed, but you see, they hadn't arrived yet. And we need to recognize in the Christian life, it should be normal for us to have moments in our life where we're challenged, and we have a question, a burning question. Perhaps we're dealing with some radical extremist, someone we know who's opposing Christ, and then we seek out an answer to the question, and we're waiting to see this person refuted, but by the end of it, we realize we ourselves are pretty far off the mark in our own way of thinking, and we need to be challenged. That's normal. That's part of ongoing repentance. If we're not experiencing that feeling, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with the preaching, the teaching, the books we're reading, or something's wrong with our own attitude. And when we look at our own society, this temptation comes at us, does it not? We can sit here and start talking about Target bathrooms. Who's allowed into the Target bathroom? Who's not allowed? Who is allowed? What about transgender and all of these kinds of things that Christians are so up in arms about? They're talking about it, and perhaps some of us are as well, and we're outraged. And we want to go to the Bible, and we want to find a way to come up with a biblical theology of bathrooms to impose on Target so that they really understand gender distinctions and things like this. But sometimes when we go and actually look up the biblical doctrine of gender distinctions, perhaps maybe we might find that we ourselves are not so far from the Target people after all, and that there's actually a Target right on our backs, and the Word of God is speaking to us and calling us to change our thinking, challenging our understanding of these things because we've been pickled in the world's thinking as well. And that's just the fact that we have not arrived. I haven't, you haven't, so we need to come to the Scriptures and be transformed and conformed to the truth of God. That's what the disciples had to do here, and that's why Jesus is teaching them. Well, we see here Jesus responding to this challenge from the Pharisees, and as I said, we're not going to get into detail this whole issue of divorce and remarriage because we've already done that, but I want us to be focusing on our Lord's theology of the family, just going through the answer that he gives and the teaching that he provides, trying to understand what he has to say, because as I said, there are cases in our own society, I mentioned one of them, where we quite frankly need insight from the Bible in order to answer these extreme sins and to get our own minds on the right page. Well, Jesus in verse 4 answered and said to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" Have you not read? We can stop right there. And Jesus is making a very important point. He's saying, you need to go to the Scriptures. You need to be reading the Scriptures. If you're going to be able to answer the cultural questions of your own day, if you're going to be able to understand how to formulate your plan for marriage and family, if you're going to be able to make sense of what's happening in the world from a biblical standpoint, from a God-honoring standpoint, if you're going to avoid being conformed to the brainwashing of this world, you need to be reading the Word of God. Have you not read? See, the danger is that we're like the people in the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the era that we live in. And friends, that's the temptation for us as Christians. When we're not reading God's Word, our souls, our minds are not a vacuum. So if we're not filling our minds and our hearts with the Word of God, we're filling our minds and hearts with something else. We're filling our minds and hearts with the world, the media, what other people are saying, what our own hearts are telling us to do. Are you reading the Word of God? But you know, these Pharisees were reading the Word. They prided themselves that they read the Word of God. So it's not just about reading God's Word. We need to study it. As we saw in some of the psalms we've been singing today, we need to study God's Word all the day. We need to meditate upon the truth of God's Word. It's not enough to just read my chapter for the day and then move on. I need to read whatever portion I can handle on that day, and I need to meditate on it. Think about it throughout the day. Perhaps memorize it. Pray on the basis of what I'm reading. We need to be challenging ourselves prayerfully to study and meditate on the law of God day and night. That's what Jesus did. That's what the man in Psalm 1, the blessed man, the godly Christian, that's what he does to bear fruit in season. We need to study it. And we need to be careful of other things coming in, other well-meaning, godly Christian materials coming in to our lives so that we're watching Christian YouTube videos, we're reading Puritan books, but is it crowding out the Word of God? Is it getting to the point where the sword that we've girded ourselves with for battle is not the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, but it's the sharpening tool that we have whereby we're supposed to sharpen our knowledge of Scripture, the Puritan books and maybe the YouTube videos, I don't know. But the point is you need to gird yourself with the sword of God's Word, because that's the only thing that will give you the victory in your thinking and in your practice. But especially, let me say to you young people, as you're planning perhaps to make decisions about your future, about your family, marriage, these kinds of things, start with the Word of God. Notice when Jesus addresses this marital question, what's the first thing he does? He goes to the Scriptures. What's the first thing you need to do as you're trying to chart your course, come up with your plan? Start with the Bible. Start with the Bible. Read through the Bible and ask questions. Do word studies. Read books that outline and chart out, what does the Bible say about my calling, my marriage? What should I look for in a spouse? All of these kinds of things. What should my priorities be? How should I raise my children? Start with the Word of God. And if you're not reading it, then you haven't started. Have you not read? Jesus goes on, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? But let's stop there. What is Jesus saying they should have read and thought about? Creation. The fact that God himself created all things, as we sang in Psalm 33. The fact that God himself created human beings. He created you. He created Adam and Eve. He instituted marriage. He is the author not only of salvation, but he's the author of the family. He's the author of manhood and womanhood. He is the architect, the creator of all things, the universe, animals, plants, human beings. And he did this in 6 days. You know, Jesus is saying, have you not read? Well, he's turning them back to the first couple chapters of Genesis, where God clearly and beautifully articulates how he created the world. It's not difficult to understand. Anyone with an understanding of the English language or whatever language your Bible is in, you can read through it and you can see how God created the world in 6 days. How he made man on the sixth day. Chapter 2, honing in, focusing in on that sixth day, shows how God made Adam and then how he formed Eve out of the rib of Adam. And we see the doctrine of creation, which Jesus here is saying we ought to be reading about, thinking about, meditating about. And we need to do this especially because in our day, this is under attack. The liberals, and I'm not talking about political, Republican, Democrat. I'm talking about people who deny the Word of God. People who try to take a scissors or a penknife and cut out parts of the Word of God that just don't jive with their own cultural morals and ideals. Things in the Word of God that just offend them. Things in the Word of God that don't jive with what they call modern science, which ultimately is in many cases just an agenda to promote those cultural norms that they would desire to have. But the point is, we cannot relinquish creation. We cannot relinquish God creating the world in 6 literal days. We cannot relinquish God creating Adam and Eve as literal human beings, that God actually, literally formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and formed the woman out of the rib of the man. We cannot give these things up. Why? Well, you see, once we begin to relinquish the beginning, the first couple chapters of the Bible, we've seen from experience in Christianity and in our own society that it never ends. Once you question, once science can dethrone Genesis chapter 1, pretty soon Genesis chapter 2 is in question. And now, as we see, sadly, even among those who profess in some sense to be reformed, whatever that means, they're questioning Genesis 3 and a literal fall by literal Adam and Eve. And scientifically, because of theistic evolution and all of these things, they question it. And it's only a matter of time till you question the whole Bible. I mean, if God can't speak clearly in the first couple chapters, you might as well put down the book. That's the logical implication. And when we get rid of the first Adam who failed, as our covenantal representative, he sinned and plunged us into sin and misery, then we've destroyed any basis for the second Adam, Romans 5, Christ himself and his salvation, his righteousness. It all fades away because we've taken away literal Adam and literal Eve and a literal fall. And we've taken away, if we buy into theistic evolution, then death actually precedes sin. There is animal death before there is sin in the world. And so it destroys the whole biblical idea of death being the result of the curse due to the fall. If we take away creation, if we take away the first couple chapters of Genesis as well, we destroy the basis of marriage. We destroy the basis of the family as God instituted it. We destroy the Sabbath day. We destroy gender distinctions. Because, my friends, all of these things are contained in the first three chapters of Genesis. Have you not read? If you deny these things, you might as well deny the whole Bible, because that's what you're doing in principle. We must read and believe concerning He who made them from the beginning, at the beginning. Now, of course, there are objections. There are geologists who say, well, if you look at the structure of the Earth's geology, the geological formations, you can see that it would have taken X amount of years, millions of years, for this to develop over time. There's an age factor that we can't really believe that the Earth is as young and that it was created in just a handful of days, as the Bible teaches. But my friends, let's just respond to that for a moment. Let's respond to that objection. Okay, there's an appearance of age in the geological structure of the Earth. But we need to recognize that the creation of the universe was a supernatural event. I mean, the creation of nature has to transcend nature. Nature can't create itself. How did it get there? That's creation. It's supernatural. And so if it's supernatural, then it transcends any sort of categories that would point us to this age, this idea of age. Let me give you an example. When God created Adam, he created Adam as an adult male human being. Now, if a scientist were to do tests on Adam's body, how old would the scientist say that Adam was? Well, he would say, well, he was in the womb for 9 months, and then he was born, and then, you know, and he'd say, well, he's 25 years old. But the fact is that, no, he's 5 seconds old, because God created him with the appearance of age. Just because Adam looks 25 or 30 doesn't mean that he is, because it was a supernatural creation. It was a miracle in a sense. And miracles transcend natural science. Think about the wine that Jesus miraculously made out of water at the wedding feast at Cana. If scientists or wine connoisseurs were to take this wine and try to discern how old the wine was, how aged it was, because we know it tasted better than any of the other wines that were there, and very likely that means it would have tasted like it was well aged, as good wine often is. And yet, if they were to do those tests, they would have estimated its age to be much more than it actually was. Again, it's 5 seconds old. He made it 5 seconds ago, and yet it seems to be much, much older. Science cannot discern these things that are supernatural. Another objection deals with biology and essentially says that because of the biologists' testimony in the world today, the scientists are telling us that we evolved from lesser life forms. We evolved from animal life. Human beings are the product of a process of macroevolution over many, many millions of years. But the reality is that this macroevolution, in other words, one species or kind over time turning into a different species or kind, this large-scale, radical sort of evolution, has never been observed. I mean, if science is based on observation, This has never been observed, ever, ever. And they say, well, you know, evolution takes breaks, you know, and sometimes it's active and maybe sometimes it's very active over a short period of time. And then just for certain, it just takes a break. And, well, it's taking a break right now. How convenient is that? We've never observed it. Okay, that's not very scientific. And the fact is we don't have clear, decisive fossil evidence. Well, and they come up with reasons for that. Again, you know, maybe evolution happened so quickly that the animal didn't have time to die. And I mean, it's ridiculous. It's unscientific. There's no evidence, and it's never been observed. And so this great opponent and enemy of the Word of God, macroevolution, is seen to be a fraud, just to justify a new set of morals in our society, a new basis for the family, or really for destroying the family. And as we think about the cultural impact of denying the biblical doctrine of creation, of denying Genesis 1 through 3, which, by the way, I had a seminary professor that in theology class, we used to joke that, you know, all of his classes were just Genesis 1 through 3. I mean, it was just every class, the bulk of the lectures, we hardly ever got past Genesis 3. And obviously that was in jest, but there's a truth there that these first three chapters contain almost every fundamental truth of the system of biblical doctrine. Everything from creation, fall, sin, the Sabbath, salvation, all of these things are in Genesis 1 through 3. And so what is the impact when, as a society, and when even in the church, even certain Reformed teachers who are denying these things, what is the cultural impact? Well, the cultural impact in our society is, first of all, that this cheapens human life. And we've seen that. I mean, if humans are just evolved animals, then really human life, the termination of human life, is really not that much different than squashing a bug. And that's what's happened, is we've begun to view human beings as less valuable. They're no longer made in the image of God. They're made in the image of some lesser life form. And so you see the impact with abortion. We're slaughtering human beings for the sake of convenience. You see how the elderly are mistreated. You see how people are put in bondage to human sex trafficking and treated like animals. But again, if evolution is true, that's exactly what human beings are. They're animals. And so you can't actually oppose the mistreatment of human beings on the basis of, I don't like that. Well, who are you? You're an animal. We can't have a basis for progress. You know, everybody wants to talk now about, I'm a progressive. Progress? I mean, what if a scientist came out and said, well, we observe the moral progress in the slug community? That's ridiculous. Okay, but if we're just animals, what is progress? There's no such thing. There's no such thing morally, ethically, and we see there is no progress. People are treated more cheaply today than ever before. We also see that the rejection of Genesis 1 through 3 and the doctrine of creation has eliminated conscience. Not totally eliminated it, that's impossible, but has greatly eliminated the conscience. Because, of course, in our society, if we evolve from animals, we don't have a soul. We don't have a conscience. So the nation doesn't have a conscience. Human beings in this world don't have a conscience. The people that are getting involved in human trafficking, you can't appeal to them, to their conscience, because according to the teaching of our own school system, according to the teachings that are promulgated in many sorts of churches today, they actually don't have a conscience because they've evolved from animals. So the basis for conscience, the basis for the soul, spirituality is taken away, and people, you tell them they're animals, and what are they going to do? They're going to begin to act like beasts. And that's what we see in our society today. Everybody's obsessed with sexual pleasure, selfish pleasure, food, money, all of these outward, tangible, physical things. No concern for the soul. No concern, no desire for peace or joy or love except in these outward, tangible, animalistic ways. And that's where we've come because of this rejection of Genesis 1 through 3. Jesus says we ought to embrace that doctrine. He goes on, he says that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. He made them male and female. And what he's getting at here is he's referring to Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. At the heart of humanity in its creation is this gender distinction. This is one of the fundamental teachings that perhaps 50 years ago when people were beginning to, they were more and more rejecting the basic teachings of Genesis 1 through 3 in our society. 50 years ago, they would have said there's no way that a department store is going to allow transgender people. Well, they wouldn't even know what that was, perhaps. They wouldn't even understand that. They wouldn't even have any concept of that. 100 years ago, 150 years ago, they would have no concept of that. But even if you explained it to them and you tried to tell them this would happen, they would say, there's no way a department store would allow men dressed as women to go in the women's bathroom. It will never happen. But you see, once the dominoes start falling and you begin rejecting this truth and that truth from the first three chapters of Genesis, you begin to reject all of the truths, and here we see gender distinctions being completely obliterated in our society. Now, when we think of the distinction of genders, we think of God creating Adam first. He creates Adam first, gives him a task, gives him a calling, tend the garden. And then as a helper for Adam, because none is found, he creates Eve as a suitable, comparable helper to help fuel Adam in his calling and to be a mother of all the living and to have children and to raise them and to fuel and manage the household. That's the gender distinction that's in the first two chapters of Genesis. Now the Bible speaks of the relationship between men and women, males and females, and it speaks of it in terms of headship. Headship. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, elsewhere, Paul speaks of the husband as head of his wife, and there's a unique headship there. Don't get me wrong. But in 1 Corinthians 11, the focus is not on husbands and wives, but on male and female. In other words, it's not a marriage distinction, it's a gender distinction. And so in verses 7 and 8 of that same chapter, he says that the man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from the woman, but woman from man. Looking back to Adam and Eve. The woman was taken from the man. Eve was taken from Adam's rib. Now, notice in verse 12, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Now, here's my point. It's not talking about husbands and wives here, because verse 12, you would never say, as a wife came from her husband. Well, you could say that for Adam and Eve, but even so, you would never say, a husband also comes through his wife. Okay? Do we understand that? Husbands are not born, they're not conceived in the womb of their wife and given birth to. Okay? But men are conceived and born by women. So we're dealing here with men and women, not a particular husband and a particular wife. Because there's just, at least I can't get my mind around that. Perhaps you can. But he's speaking there of the distinction and the headship of men. Equal value, but the man has a superior place in society, in the family, in the church, and there is a subordinate position of the woman, and that is a glorious thing. She reflects the church of Christ. She reflects the glory of God in being in that position. Now, feminism, of course, denies that. And feminism in our day wants to basically take the approach of some of the disgruntled members in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 12, where they say, because I'm a foot and not a hand, therefore I'm not part of the body. Because I'm playing this part in God's plan for human civilization, family, church, and state, because I'm playing this part and not that other part, because I'm called to function in this integral part of human society and not that integral part of human society, therefore I'm being disenfranchised. That's essentially what feminism is saying. Because a woman is not a man, because a woman does not have the same function and role that God has ordained as a man does, because she doesn't have that, then therefore, well, she's just completely not part of the whole thing at all. She's disenfranchised. It's unfair. It's unjust. But just as this would be wrong thinking in the church, for someone to think that they're not important, to think that they're not valuable just because they're not an elder, or they're not a deacon, or they're not a pastor, or they're not on the social committee, or they're not on this or that or the other. Look, we all have different roles. And the role of men is extremely taxing and challenging, and many men wish they, and frankly, abandon it themselves because they don't want those responsibilities. And women have this pressure as well to want to usurp and take the function of the man. But the fact is that all of these things were ordained by God, who made them at first, at the beginning, male and female. And we ought to be content with the wisdom of God. Both men and women have to make sacrifices. Both men and women have to submit themselves to Christ. And we need to recognize that. But in the Bible, we have a number of ways in which there's a distinction between male and female. For instance, just at a very practical level, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, the appearance of men and women is to be different. They're not to wear identical kinds of clothing. There's to be a distinction in appearance and in their clothing. I know certain groups kind of go to an extreme specificity there. I'm just saying that's a principle of differing kinds of clothing, because there's a distinction. Our gender ought to be reflected in our clothing, which I guess even the transgender people recognize, because they're dressing in gender, they're not dressing gender neutral. They're often dressing, men are dressing in very feminine attire to express themselves. But we're also told that male and female are distinct in the family. So as I said in Ephesians 5, the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. The wife submits to her husband. The husband loves in a self-sacrificial way in loving and honoring his wife. And so there's an authority structure there, equal value, but the man is the head of the home and has the ultimate authority there under Christ. In the family, we also see a different type of vocation. The husband, as a picture of Christ, provides for his family. He's not worse than an unbeliever, but he provides for his family and those of his household. The wife manages. She's a steward of that provision. She raises up the children, trains them. She loves her husband, serves him, loves her children, serves them, and is essentially a domestic manager over the household. And by doing that, she serves Christ. In the church, again and again, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and following, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 and following, it says that in the gathered assembly of the church, women are to remain silent. A woman is not to have a position of authority or of teaching. And so you see here that in the context of the church, there is also a subordinate role for females in the context of the church. And men have that role of leadership and of teaching in the church. In terms of the state, it's very clear from the Bible that civil magistrates, rulers, ought to be men. In Deuteronomy 1:15, among the list of the qualifications of the civil governors and judges in Israel is that they be men. They're to be godly men, wise men, experienced men, those who fear the Lord. You see it again in Exodus chapter 18. But this headship is to be reflected in the state where the magistrate is the servant of God who has created man, male and female. In Isaiah 3 verse 12, it actually tells us that God judged his people Israel. He judged the wicked men of that land by causing their civil rulers to be women. In Isaiah 3 verse 12, as for my people, and just before that he speaks of them as wicked, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. So there are cases when there are women who are in civil government and we ought to respect them as they hold that office, but we're not to promote that. We're not to acknowledge that that is God's design. It is not God's design. In fact, it is a judgment on a wicked and rebellious people, especially on men who aren't taking responsibility in their own role. So in the state, this is reflected. This is also reflected in the military. In the military. And let me just, again, come up for air for just a moment and say, what I'm reading, what the references that I'm making here, and you may look them up later, these very well may be offensive to you. And these verses may be offensive in the same way that the disciples are offended at Jesus' doctrine of marriage and divorce. And they say, well, if this is true, that just blows apart everything that I've been thinking about, you know, and you begin to get uptight and you feel uncomfortable. But understand this, that is because the world influences me, influences you, and part of breaking ties with the world is to read these verses that make us feel uncomfortable and recognize that it is the truth of God and that we're the ones with the problem. Now, in terms of the military, this is a crucial question because while we're all worried about target bathrooms, just 2 months ago, there was a step taken in our own nation that would pretty much confirm that they're going to be wanting to send women into combat. They're sending women into combat, military combat. And so while we're all worried about these other things, my friends, we need to be concerned about this. What does the Bible say about women in military combat? Have you not read? What does the Bible say? Let's see. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, we're told that when God formed his army in Israel, there was a census taken, and it was taken of adult men to serve in the army. Numbers 1, verses 2 and 3. And that's always the case. Whenever God had Israel gather an army together for combat, it was always a census of the men, not the women. It was the men who were to serve in the army. In Nehemiah 4, verse 14, one of the motives that is given to the soldiers protecting the people of God against their enemies, against the attackers, one of the motives given to the army, you know, the speech that the general gives, he says that you're to gird up your sword and be ready to fight. And why are you to fight? You're to fight for your wives and your homes. Now, doesn't that really defeat the purpose of war? I mean, if the Bible defines just war as defensive, as defending our wives, our children, if it defines just war as essentially men, whether married or not, going out into the battlefield, sacrificing their lives to keep the battlefield from coming to their wife or their children or their sister or their mother, men sacrificing their lives to defend women and children, if that's the purpose of just war, then doesn't it defeat the purpose to actually send women out onto the battlefield to be shot at, to be taken hostage and who knows what done to them? My friends, we're worried about target bathrooms, but what about our women are soon to become target practice for the enemy? And I think we need to get our minds around the biblical distinction between male and female. 1 Peter 3:7 says the woman is a weaker vessel. And I'm not here to exposit that in an exhaustive fashion, but I think at the very least we can see that physically, in terms of brute force, in terms of violence, in terms of combat and warfare, that the woman who is more fragile and valuable and cherished ought not to be sent to fight, to defend 25-year-old men living in mom's basement playing PlayStation. Men ought to be going to war to defend this nation. And in fact, probably part of the problem is that we've long since abandoned the idea of just war. We don't actually, as far as I can tell, it's been a long while, since we've actually gone to war, declared war, and done so in direct defense of our own nation. But rather, we're sending out military personnel, professionals, to do the bidding of the national interest. But if we were concerned with national defense, perhaps we wouldn't be so confused about these things. But I just want to say a couple more things here about women in the military, because in the Bible, and these again, I've just given advisory warning. There's some passages in the Bible that may be offensive to you, but they are in the Bible, and as we're on this subject, let's address them. In Isaiah 19:16, for instance, we're told this: "In that day, Egypt will be like women, and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it." And there are other passages, Jeremiah 50, verse 37, Jeremiah 51, verse 30, and Nahum 3, verse 13, that say exactly the same thing. And what it's doing is it's not putting women down. I know that our antennas go up and we get offended perhaps, but we certainly would not want to read this and broadcast this verse to the culture, because they would be offended, and they probably would. But all it's saying is that women are not designed for military combat. They're not designed to be soldiers. And so the idea that men who are losing the battle and who are fearful and who are struggling in this way against the forces that oppose them are like women is simply playing upon the fact that women were not designed to do that. And we could just as easily take things that women do, that men perhaps would not have the strength or resilience to do those things, and flip the coin. But the point is, war is something, according to these passages, that God has not designed women to engage in. Have you not read? Well, let's conclude by looking at verse 5. Jesus continues with his theology of the family. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." I just want to ask a very basic question. Okay? Very basic question. Why isn't this happening today? Men leaving father and mother, being joined to their wife. They're not being joined to someone before marriage, but they're having a covenant of marriage with their wife, enjoying sexuality, one flesh unity within the context of that marriage, one man, one woman, and staying together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Why, when we look at the statistics, we look at the issue of polygamy, which is arising in certain religious contexts, we look at gay marriage, we look at all kinds of other things, LGBT-type things that are happening in our world today, not to mention the divorce rate, why is this verse not being fulfilled? Is there something in this verse that points to the problem? And I think there is, because we're told that a man shall leave his father and his mother. His father and his mother. Whatever else we make of this text, let me emphasize that without godly, committed, focused, diligent parents, fathers and mothers working in tandem to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to nurture them in love, we cannot expect to see one man, one woman for life. We can't expect to see solid marriages and families in our society. Father and mother. Listen to some statistics about our nation. 39% of children, grades 1 through 12, live apart from their biological father. 20% of children live in single-parent homes. Over 50% of all children born to mothers under 30 are born outside of wedlock. Now listen to those that are fatherless children, the statistics. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless homes, 5 times the average. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes, 32 times the average. 85% of children with behavior disorders come from fatherless homes, 20 times the average. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes, 14 times the average. 71% of high school dropouts come from fatherless homes, 9 times the average. And that excludes the over 1 million abortions per year which take place. These are the children that are actually born. But at this point, my friends, we see the selfishness of men in our land. The selfishness of rejecting the biblical role of a man in laying down his life for his wife, in being committed and covenanted to be hers as Christ is to be the church's. And yet, what do we do with this? Is it hopeless? There was someone at the abortion clinic yesterday. We were evangelizing, and the security guard said, well, if all that's true about the problem with the family in our land and men not taking ownership and all of these things, if all of that's true, then why don't the women just have an abortion? Is it hopeless? And my friends, let me just say that it is not hopeless. And if you find yourself in a single home, or if you are a single parent, know this, that God covenants himself to be a father to the fatherless. That if you find yourself, mothers, overwhelmed with the fact that men have been unfaithful, men have neglected you, have abandoned you, are not focusing on their role in the home, know this, that God is a God unto the widow and the orphan. He is a God unto those who are abandoned and neglected. And tender loving as a father is Jehovah's mercy toward his people. God himself can be a father to your children. And if you look at the example of Timothy in the New Testament, his grandmother and his mother were more than able, through the power of Christ, to minister the gospel into his life, to set an example of faith, to prayerfully teach him the scriptures from an early age that he might be wise unto salvation, which is through Christ Jesus. And my own father grew up in a home where his dad left when he was 2 years old. And his father throughout his life, after his conversion, was God himself. And God was an adequate, more than adequate father for him. And God can be a more than adequate father for your child. And a more than adequate head of household for you in your affliction. And so let me just encourage you that as we talk about the biblical family, if you're a young person, make this your blueprint. But if you're not a young person per se, and you've already had a different blueprint and a different course in your life, know this, there is grace enough to redeem you and your situation and your children for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would minister your grace into our families, that we would know and do the will of God, and that this would be our great desire, our great joy, that though we can be overwhelmed and confused or even offended temporarily as Christians by what you've called us to do, Lord, reorient our thinking to the mind of Christ and pour out mercy and compassion and strength upon us that we might be faithful in the situation that you've put us in. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.